Matthew's Gospel, and chapter number 4. Matthew, of course, is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Matthew, chapter number 4. And I'd like to read, please, from verse number 1. And these verses that we're reading tonight deal with the testing or the tempting of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And maybe we should say this, that as we read these verses, I'm reading from the Authorized Version, and in this version that I have, this translation, it uses the word tempted. Perhaps a better word to use in English would be tested, for the Bible tells us, the book of James tells us, James 1 verse 13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil. So when God sees evil, he's never enticed to get involved with it like you and I are. Sometimes we shake our heads and we say things are wrong, but given the opportunity, we can be quite interested in it actually. But the Lord is different from that. And so perhaps when we read the word tempted here, we should really translate it tested. It's the same word in Greek, different words in English. Matthew 4 verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter, that's the devil, came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But he, the Lord Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, we are going to make reference in a moment or two to verses in the book of Philippians. And maybe you would want to look for that book just now, because I'll be dipping in and out of it in a minute or two, and it gives you a wee bit of advance warning. So you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. I hope I haven't missed out anywhere. I'll be bothered with that. Philippians. It's just a wee tiny book, and I suppose it's about halfway through the New Testament, maybe two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. Just a wee tiny book with lots of P's in it. Philippians. And around about chapter 3, we might make reference to verses here and there. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, those are the big books. Okay, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. And if you see anything called Hebrews, you're going too far. All right, so Philippians, chapter number 3 there, and we might make reference to that in a moment or two. So our subject this evening then is the testing or the tempting of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to try and look at that testing of the Lord Jesus in a very practicable way if we can tonight. And I wanted to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ himself went through in Matthew chapter 4 so that you and I might be able to draw some lessons from the way the Lord Jesus Christ was tested, and perhaps more importantly, from the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that testing. For we see, as we look at the testing or the tempting of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he go through these difficult experiences that you and I know of, when somebody presents us with something and asks us if we would like it. Not only did he go through those difficult testing experiences of life, but he went through that experience and he triumphed in that experience. And the interesting thing is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ uses certain things. He uses certain methods, if you like, certain ways of dealing with the devil, certain ways of approaching testing and trial. And it's by those means which he uses, in a sense, that we see his triumph over the devil. And we want to try and look at the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is tested and the way in which he triumphs. In fact, there's three little things I wanted to draw out from Matthew 4. The first of them was the timing of that testing there in Matthew chapter 4. And we'll come to that in a little minute. The very kind of setting, the time that it occurred, and you'll find that in Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2, the timing that Satan chooses to put the Lord Jesus Christ to the test. And then we'll maybe look at the techniques, if you like, that Satan uses. And he uses three things. He challenges the Lord Jesus Christ on three points, the same three things that Satan will challenge you on. And we'll look at that as well. And then at the end, we might see something of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ through those testings. Now, by the end of our little study this evening on Matthew chapter 4, there is something that I would hope that we might achieve as we study this very interesting passage of Matthew. And it is what I might describe. Well, the boys tonight, they asked me what I was going to speak on. And I told them I was going to speak on roller coasters. And they said, well, I don't believe you, Dad. You're going to speak in the Bible, so you can't be speaking on roller coasters. Well, I am tonight wanting to speak on roller coasters. And in particular, I'm thinking about roller coaster Christianity. Roller coaster Christianity. See, what do you mean by that, Stuart? What I mean by that is the kind of Christianity that is full of ups and downs and ups and downs. Have you ever met that kind of a Christian? A Christian who isn't consistent in the things of God. They aren't consistent. They don't have a straight path. They don't seem to grasp the reality of heaven and hell in their life. They're not living for the Lord Jesus as they ought. And it seems that every knock in life knocks them off course. And then something good happens and they're on a high again. And then something bad in life happens and they're knocked off course again and they're on a downer. And it's up and down and it's up and down. It makes you seasick watching them. Roller coaster Christianity. Well, what we have in Matthew 4 is something that helps me to prevent this roller coaster Christianity in my life. For what we have is the Lord Jesus Christ in a time of extreme testing and extreme trial, and yet he knows triumph in it. And what I want to suggest is that Matthew 4 has a wonderful key. It is the key in the Christian life to deep contentment in spite of circumstances, in spite of the trials, and in spite of the difficulties. It is possible for you and for I to know victory. We're both, you and I, have been around long enough now to know that life is never all smooth and easy. Everything doesn't go to plan. And it's full of disappointments. It's full of obstacles. It's full of, you know, just like the disciples on the sea, you know, in the storm. You remember that story? They're out there in the storm. It's in an hour before the darkest moment. It's in the final watch of the night, the darkest moment. They're in a sea. They're in a storm. It's pitch black. And just as things look really bad, suddenly, you remember, they take a turn for the worse. How like life it is, and they see a ghost. Yeah. When everything is at its worst so often in life, things take a turn to get even worse than you thought it was possible for them to get. And yet it's possible for us in our life to know something of trial, and not only of trial, but of victory in our Christian experience. I made mention at the beginning there of the book of Philippians. And I want to suggest to you that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ know this great secret of victory in his life, but the Apostle Paul knew it as well. He knew it as well. The Apostle Paul had grasped that key That key that takes you out of roller coaster Christianity, and it opens a door marked contentment. And the Apostle Paul found that key. If you've got the book of Philippians open there, I want to read just a little scattering of verses in the book of Philippians. Philippians 3 and verse 1 says this: "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Verse number 3 says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." Over the page to chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul again says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful what you liked the opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Did you notice how often that little word rejoice occurs in the book of Philippians? You say, well, it's easy for Paul to rejoice. He was an apostle. He had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He had special divine revelation, and so he did. You say, how can he rejoice in life? Things must have been going well for him. No, they weren't. This book of Philippians was written from the prison. This is one of Paul's prison epistles, prison letters. As Paul writes these words, he is chained to guards. As Paul writes these words, he is incarcerated in a Roman prison. That is different from the kind of prison that Robert works in. No colour TV there. Different. And if you want to eat, somebody needs to bring you in your grub, or you don't eat. That's the way it worked in Rome. And Paul is in that kind of a circumstance. And yet he rejoices. And in fact, this little letter that he writes, there's more rejoicing in this little letter that he writes from the prison than in any of the other letters that he writes. How come? Is he one of these people that goes about all of life with a kind of innate grin on their face? And no matter what happens to them, they're always smiling. Is that how they approach it? No, he doesn't. This contentment that Paul knows is something that he learned. He tells us that in Philippians 4 and verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." In other words, not only have I known contentment when things go well, but in the tests, in the trials, in the tasks that God has given me, I have found a deep contentment in spite of circumstances. And here the Apostle Paul has broken free of what we might call roller coaster Christianity. He has found victory in the difficulties and the trials of Christian life. It's something that he learned. He learned it actually as he was writing this book, amongst other things. We mentioned, didn't we, that as he wrote these words, he's in prison in Rome. And if you go to the end of that little book, Philippians chapter number 4, and he finishes his little letter and he sends greetings. Philippians 4:21, he says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Tremendous thing to write. Caesar's household. You say, where are they? They're in Rome. There's Christians in Rome. See, Christianity started in Jerusalem. How comes there's Christians in Rome? Because the Apostle Paul's in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. And as God had moved in the Apostle Paul's experience and taken him and put him in prison in Rome and shackled him, they had to listen to him because they were chained to him. And as he was there in that prison cell, others heard the gospel and they got saved. And as he writes this little letter, even in the midst of his trials and his difficulties, he says, oh, by the way, folks have got saved down here now that I'm chained up in Rome. The gospel was irrepressible. And so he could see, even in the experience that he was in, that God was sovereign over all of the experiences of life. Now, I hope I'm not going off on a complete tangent. You might just think Stuart's lost the place tonight. He's got all over the place. But I am actually, I'll come back to it in a minute. This is by way of explanation of Matthew 4 verse 1, and we'll see it in a moment. There is something that I must always guard against, and something that I must always check myself for. And it's a very kind of simple view of the world, and a very simple view of life that creeps into my mind at times. And it goes like this. Whenever things well in life, God's blessing, and God's in control. And when things aren't going so well, somehow God's lost control, and oh dear, it's all coming to an end. God is in charge. God is sovereign over all of life's circumstances. God is sovereign over the trials and the tests and the tasks and the difficulties of life. And he's also sovereign. He's in control when things go good. I have to be able, as a believer, to receive from him not only the blessings that he sent, but also the burdens that he gives. And in those experiences, I can see and I can experience something of God's blessing and God's hand. You know, if you were to ask me about the things in life that I'm most convinced about, if you were to ask me about the things that I have my deepest convictions about, I would tell you that those are things that I have my deepest convictions about because I have had my deepest doubts about them. And it's in the midst of my deepest doubts that the Lord has answered my questions and given me the deepest convictions about them. 7 years I spent in further education and at university and studying biology and molecular biology and all sorts of things. And the thing, you know, the philosophy that was constantly pushed upon us was evolution and atheism. And you ought to be stupid. You must be stupid if you're not an atheist. You must be stupid if you don't believe evolution. That was the thing, you see. The biggest thing that I had doubts about in my life is the thing that the Lord has given me the biggest convictions about. Why? Because he's answered my question. The things that I have had my greatest, the times that I have known the greatest joy in my Christian life are the times when the Lord himself has drawn near and given me that joy in the times of my deepest sorrow. Yeah. And the times in my Christian life when I've experienced most of the glory of heaven in the person of Christ is when I have been most discouraged by the gloom of earth. You see, God is sovereign. God is in control, not just of life when it goes well, but he's in control of everything. And all things, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter number 5, all things work together for good in those that trust the Lord and in those that are called according to his purposes in Christ. You see, why am I telling you all that? I'm telling you all that because there's something very strange in Matthew 4 verse 1. Or at least, it's very strange unless we understand all of that. For there in Matthew 4 and verse 1, and we must see this, we must grasp this. And if you don't grasp this, you will be a roller coaster Christian, up and down and up and down and up and down. Sometimes at the meeting, sometimes away from the meeting. Sometimes with the Lord, sometimes away from the Lord. Sometimes reading your Bible, sometimes no bothering. Sometimes praying, sometimes no praying. And every knot in life will just knot you for six, like skill. But Matthew 4, verse 1 says this. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. Do you see that? Christian was on the phone to us the other day. She's had a traumatic year. She's had problems with her health. She's been moving from place to place and all the rest of it. And the comment she made to us, you know, she says, I've just been so under the power of the devil in the last year. That's why all those things have gone wrong. Nonsense. As we used to say in Lanarkshire, mince. Mince. Nonsense. God is in control of my life. Even when things seem to be going so much against what I would expect, or even when things seem to be so in my face, even as the Lord is being led to be tested by the devil, you see what Matthew says, Matthew 4 verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. God led him into this. Don't ever think that because you're in a time of difficulty or trial or testing, somehow God is out of control. If you indeed are His, and if you are precious to Him, then everything is in His will. And if He tells you to do something and you do it and it all seems to go pear-shaped, God has led you, even when things are difficult. And if God has led you into it, like the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, God has led you into it, God will lead you through it and He'll lead you out the other side. See? That's not to say you do what you like and everything will go all right. That's not what I'm saying. It's not to say, oh great, Stuart, I'm going to go out and get drunk now. No. As many as are led of the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. You're sensitive to the voice of God. You're obedient to His will in a simple way. Even when life seems a disaster, God is in control. He's always in control, but He's leading by His Spirit. You know, it was Jude, you know, who was reminding me of a lovely verse in Matthew the other day. It's in Matthew chapter number 11, and I was thinking about it as I was reading in verse number 1, because we have just said that the Lord leads us into difficult times. At times He gives us tasks which seem difficult. At times we're led into trials and testing that seem difficult. And yet there's an interesting verse there in Matthew 11. And it says this, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, maybe you would say, well, now that I've trusted the Lord and now I'm saved, the Lord promised me everything should be easy. Eh? It says there, isn't it? There in Matthew 11, 20, 30. It's not in black and white and red and white. Mine's is red and white because it was the Lord Jesus. My yoke is easy. He says, easy, easy. So once you get saved, everything goes easy. If you go on the internet or you go on Sky Television, you'll find preachers telling you that. Everything's easy once you become a Christian. And you get lots of blessings, especially the preacher, because I'm going to send down the collection in a minute, you see. Lots of blessings. You notice there in Matthew 11, 20, 30, the Lord doesn't promise that the Christian life will be easy. He promises that His yoke is easy. So what does that mean? It means that He's not saying He'll never give you a task that isn't hard to do. I was telling somebody the other day that when I get saved, I had a look around the meeting that I was in Kirkmere Hill, and I saw what all the folks were doing, and I had a list of things that I was quite happy to do. But I said to the Lord when I get saved and the day I got baptized, I said to the Lord, I said, I'll do anything, but the one thing I'm not going to do, Lord, is preach. I'm never going to preach. I was very shy. I was pathologically shy as a child. My primary 7 report card said that Stuart is beginning to come out of his shell now. Let's go for some years, you know. Just beginning to talk to folk now, you know. Sometimes the tasks the Lord gives you are very, very difficult. And you say, I can't do that. Can't do that. And sometimes the trials that you face, we'll look at Matthew 4 in a minute. The trials that you face, that are very, very difficult. And the tests seem impossible. The Lord isn't saying that the trials and the tests and the tasks will be easy. He says His yoke will be easy. So what does that mean? Well, you don't see them in New Cumberland, but I saw them out in Africa. You have a plough or a cart, and there's 2 cows or 2 oxen or something like that going out in front of the cart, and there's a stick. usually not very fancy, a stick and a rope, and a rope round the neck and a stick between them, and they're yoked together. What Lord is saying is this, that not that he'll stop or prevent any difficulties in my life, but he'll be with me in those difficulties. He'll be with me. My yoke is easy. Not that you'll not have to go on a difficult path. Quite the opposite. That whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The very first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ preaches to his disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is self-denial. Thyself. Take up his cross. Self-death. Follow me. Self-discipline. It's hard. It's difficult. But my yoke is easy. I will be with you in what you have to do. And if you're prepared to humble yourself and to take that yoke of meekness upon you and rest in me, then wherever it is I call you to be, I'll be with you. And that makes it possible. It makes it bearable. In that sense, it makes it easy. He's with us if we'll rest upon him. Well, Matthew 4 is one of these experiences of deep testing. Now, I wanted to speak, just as I said, about three little thoughts, really, in Matthew chapter number 4. I wanted to think, first of all, about the timing and in verses 1 and 2, and then something of the tactics or the techniques that Satan uses, and then the triumph, which is there, of course, in this section. Timing. Look at verse number 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said. This is very important. Timing. The timing of the trial of the Lord Jesus. There are some things in my life that I cannot plan on and cannot predict. Certain things in life I will never know about until they actually happen to me. Matters of my health, perhaps, bereavement. All sorts of disappointments and accidents. I just don't know they're there. I cannot predict them. Not possible for me to predict them. But there are certain things in life, certain problems and difficulties in my life that I can predict. And can I say, on the basis of Matthew 4 and 2 and a number of other scriptures we'll think about in a moment, that the testing of Satan is to a great extent predictable. It is to a great extent predictable. Because Satan is an opportunist. And Satan grasps and is looking for in your life and in my life an opportunity in which he can move. And he thinks he sees it here with the Lord Jesus. For here, the Lord Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He is at the limits of natural endurance, if you like. 40 is a word, that a number that occurs on a frequent basis in Scripture, and it has that sense so often of testing and of trial and of the limits of endurance. And here is Satan, and he's watching the Lord Jesus, and he's coming in to test and to try him. He doesn't do it when the Lord has fasted for one day or for 10 days or for a fortnight or for 3 weeks, 40 days. Now, at his weakest. This is not an isolated thing that Satan does. You can follow it right the way through the Word of God. And you will find that great men and women of God have been tested when they have been at their weakest. And the thing is this, that they could have prevented it. They could have prevented it. For example, you think of a great man like Abraham. You read about him in Genesis 12. Some of you know about Abraham very well. Others maybe never heard of him before. But he was a great man of God, a man of faith, a man who did what God told him. Even when it required a huge amount of faith. He left everything he had in Ur of the Chaldees, a great city, and he took a tent and he went, not knowing where he was going. Lord told him to go, so he went. Great faith. And yet in Genesis chapter number 12, in a sense he loses faith and he goes down into Egypt, and that causes him all sorts of problems, including the Muslims. Because when he goes down into Egypt, he takes a second a wife, a concubine called Hagar, and from her comes Ishmael, and from Ishmael comes the Arab nation and Islam. Causes all sorts of problems. And the background to that problem in Genesis 12 is this, that there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. Abraham was hungry. He wasn't feeding like he should have been feeding, and so he was tempted to go down into Egypt to get some food. and they fell. Then you go over into 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter number 11, and you'll read about David, another great man of God. He wrote the books, he wrote the many of the Psalms that you and I have. He was a prophet, he was a king, he's described as a sweet psalmist of Israel, as a man after God's own heart. And yet in 2 Samuel 11 he falls. He sees a woman called Bathsheba. He commits adultery with her. He tries to cover up the adultery by murdering her husband. And it says there in 2 Samuel 11 that the whole thing arose because he was there at Jerusalem lying in his bed at the season when kings go out to fight. In other words, he wasn't fighting when he should have been fighting. He was lying in his bed. Yeah. There's a few like that, isn't it? And then you go into the book of Matthew and you'll find another great man of God, a man called Peter. You've heard of Peter, the Apostle Peter. And Peter denies his Lord 3 times, says he doesn't know the Lord, denies him with oaths and curses, and before he denies him, it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel that Peter followed afar off. You see the pattern? The pattern is this. If I'm not feeding like I should have been feeding, Abraham, if I'm not fighting God's battles like I should have been fighting, David, if I'm not following closely to the Lord Jesus, like I ought to have been following, that's Peter, then in comes Satan. And he begins to test, you see. Opportunity. See, we're at his weakest. You see, Satan sits there, if I might use metaphor, with all due respect to Lucifer, superior intelligence. We must never speak lightly of someone like Lucifer. But with all due respect, he sits, in a sense, watching, counting up on his calorie counter how much I've been feeding on Christ, you see. There it is, you can see the calculations, can't you? Stuart, he's read the paper for an hour today, he's read a novel for 3 hours. You spent 10 minutes in the presence of God. Right, that's an opportunity. Come on. You see it? You see it? I was reading in the paper the other day that the average person in Scotland spends 19 hours in front of the television a week. Hence, most of our country are heading to hell. And most of them are under the power of Satan. The two are not unlinked. They are linked. Why? Because there's no spiritual strength, and there's so little spiritual strength in anyone in the whole nation. Whatever comes through the airwaves goes into our brains, you see, and we accept it. Yeah, there's no God. Yeah, if there is a God, it could be anything. Yeah, we're monkeys. Yeah, yeah. Whew. And we're happy to spend hours watching Coronation Street, EastEnders, and all sorts of other tripe that comes from Australia, of all places. Whoever knew of anything great to come out of Australia, I don't know. Apart from kangaroos. And so we weaken ourselves, don't we? We weaken ourselves spiritually. Weaken ourselves spiritually. And it's when we're at our weakest spiritually, Satan always attacks. It's predictable. It's predictable. And if it's predictable, it's preventable. That's how I spend most of my week over there, you know, telling people it's preventable. Your next heart attack is preventable. Take the tablet, stop smoking, don't drink. It's preventable. Yeah? Satanic attack is so preventable in my life. I must be following the Lord when I ought to be following time spent in His presence, staying close to Him, because I'm not strong enough for Satan. He's far smarter than me. Far smarter than me. Feeding when I ought to be feeding upon His Word. Do I believe this is the inspired word of God? Do I believe that woman's own is the inspired word of God? No, I don't. Do I believe that people's friend is the inspired word of God? No. I believe this is the inspired word of God. Therefore, this is what will strengthen me against Satan, not anything else. It is preventable. I do believe it's preventable. Because Satan examines our life. How much time in prayer? How much time in the presence of God? If it's been spent in something else, it doesn't matter how innocent it might be, if it's been spent in something else, we're weak. weak. There's some folks in Newcomer that are quite athletic, you know. Somebody was telling me the other day that they went for a run. I said, just a wee run. He said, just 15 miles. A big run to me is to the spa for the surgery and back from the scone in the morning. But there you go. I'm not fit for it. I've not been doing anything bad with my body, but I'm just no fit. That's the truth about it. I'm no fit. And you might not be doing anything bad, but you need to be fit for Satan. And to be fit for Satan, you need to be fighting the battles that God has given you to fight, not just sitting at home. You need to be feeding on His Word, not just doing some interesting little hobby or spending some time to waste away in front of the telly or some books or something. You need the real power of prayer in your life. We must always guard ourselves against that idea that we've made it, that we're there, that we've sorted ourselves out, that now we're right, and everything's okay in our lives, and we just keep ticking along where we are. We're not right. We constantly need His strength day by day, every day, a fresh strength and a fresh help. The people of Israel had to go out and gather new manna every morning, every day. Yesterday's manna wasn't enough. Yesterday's breakfast for the boys is never enough this morning, is it? The breakfast is the breakfast yesterday. You need another breakfast today. You need to feed upon the Word of God every day. So you see, first of all, then the timing. And then you notice the tactics in Matthew 4. And these are tactics that you'll find that Satan will use in your life and in mine. You notice, first of all, that there in verses 3 and 4, that Satan will challenge the ways of God. He'll challenge the ways of God. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's Satan saying? Well, Satan is pointing out something obvious, isn't he? He says to the Lord Jesus, you're hungry. 40 days without food. You're hungry. You need some food. You're the Son of God. Well, take matters into your own hands and turn some of these stones into bread. Be practical about it. You've been depending upon your father for 40 days. You're going to keep depending upon him. Come on. Just turn some stones. The Lord is going to rest totally upon the Word of God. And this is the very first lesson that I learned here about dealing with Satan in a time of testing. To depend totally upon the Word of God. Satan wasn't going to take the Lord Jesus wasn't going to take, as we so often do, our lives into our own hands and decide what we're going to do, and we'll sort it all out on our terms, by our means, at our convenience. He's going to rest in his God, rest in his Father. Here's his answer. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I can depend upon every word that my Father speaks. I can depend upon every single word of God. I'm going to rest in that for my life. Not my own strength, my own ability. You know, I wondered how it was the Lord Jesus, if I might ask such a strange question, how it was the Lord Jesus could say such a thing with such naturalness. How could the Lord Jesus, with total confidence, say, even when he's been hungry for 40 days and he's facing Satan, I'm not going to flinch a bit on this, I can depend totally upon every word of God. What gave him that conviction, that confidence? Now I know that he is the Son of God, and in that sense, the Word of God is his own Word, actually. But I noticed, and we noticed, and this is one of the reasons we looked at what we looked at on the previous Tuesday. We noticed that in the opening chapters of Matthew chapters 2, 3, 4 and 5, we noticed that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were, in Matthew's Gospel, 7 fulfilled prophecies. Do you remember that? And we noticed that every step, in a sense, that the Lord Jesus Christ took from the moment he was born, even before that, was in fulfillment to the Word of God. And had you looked at Matthew chapter number 1, you would have found there in Matthew 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to a virgin. That was prophesied by Isaiah. He was born in Bethlehem. And that was prophesied by Micah. he would spend his childhood in Nazareth. That was prophesied by Isaiah. He would spend a time in Egypt. That was prophesied by Amos. He would spend a time in the wilderness, or really John the Baptist would spend a time in the wilderness declaring, preparing the way of the Lord. That was prophesied in Isaiah chapter number 40. 7 occasions, Matthew brings these things to us. The place of the womb, the virgin, that was prophesied. The place of worship in Bethlehem, that was prophesied. The place of weeping down there when the children were killed, that was prophesied. The place of waiting in Nazareth, that was prophesied. The place of the wilderness, that was prophesied. The place where he worked, that was prophesied. In other words, every single step of the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point has been in fulfillment to the word of God. Can I say this? When you face testing, trial and difficulty, spirituality will not suddenly appear out of the vapours round about our head. It won't happen. When I'm facing real difficulties and problems in life, the spirituality I haven't had for 10 years, 20 years or 30 years does not suddenly materialise, and I don't suddenly get instantaneous faith like I've never had before. But the confidence that I have in my God is something that is lived out on a daily basis. And it's as I grow to know him and trust him and depend upon him, then when I face the difficulties, I can say, the Lord who's led me all this life long unto this day, he's the one I can depend upon. I can trust in him because I trusted on him in the past, and he said he would do something and he did it. I've known difficulties in the past, and he gave me this verse, and it was just the verse I needed. I've heard his voice speaking through the preachers when I've come with a real burden in my heart and the Lord's lifted it. When I've come with sin in my heart, the Lord's exposed it. He's real. He's God. I can trust him. And then when I'm in the wilderness, and then when I know the trial, I can say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why? Because the preacher told me no. Because I've learned it through the experience of life. I've learned to love him, and I've learned that he loves me, and I've learned to trust him and depend upon him. And so the Lord can deal with Satan as he would attack the way of God. And then secondly, and I'll maybe take 5 extra minutes if I might, and that will be all, promise. Secondly, Satan attacks the word of God. You'll see that there, verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Did you see that Satan quotes scripture? You see that? The Lord could quote his scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan quotes scripture, Psalm 91. Psalm 91. if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan will challenge in your life the way of God. He'll tell you there's another way, a different way, a better way, an easier way. And then in your life, he will attack the word of God. He'll tell you it's lies. He'll tell you the prophecies haven't been fulfilled. He'll tell you it's been made up. He'll tell you that you're monkeys. He'll tell you anything if you'll swallow it. And he'll tell you that you can't depend upon this world. Sure about it? What about the Koran? That's a good book as well, you know. Want holy books? Become a Hindu. They've got millions. Can't even read them, that many of them. Yeah? What a God. Is it reliable? Yes, it's dependable. It's dependable. You notice that when Satan handles the word of God, he handles it very, very, very deceitfully. He quotes from Psalm 91. I'm going to read the verse that he quotes in Psalm 91. Here is the verse that Satan quotes. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Full stop, he stops there. Had Satan continued Psalm 91, he would have read these verses. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under thy feet, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. And in the very next verse in Psalm 91, the psalmist speaks about the destruction of three creatures, the adder, that is the serpent, the dragon, and the lion. You will find in your Bible that those three creatures are pictures of Satan. In the book of Genesis, he is the serpent. In 1 Peter 5, he is the lion. In the book of Revelation, he's the dragon. Satan stops before he reads that bit, because there it is, the very next verse. God spoke that Satan would be destroyed by Christ. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born of the virgin. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. He would crush him, destroy him. And Satan offers. He offers to exalt Christ. He offers to lift him up and put him at the top of the pinnacle of the temple. And in that very psalm, God says, I will set him on high because he's not my name. I wondered as I read it, is Satan a Jehovah's Witness? Is he a Jehovah's Witness? The very way they go on, isn't it? Taking verses and half verses and chopping bits out, missing bits and sticking bits together. Is that not the way they go on? The way Satan handles Scripture. Hey. He challenges the way of God. He challenges the Word of God. I would love to spend time on that, but we mustn't spend any more time or I'll get an awful row when I go home. And finally, he challenges the worship of God, the worship of God. Matthew chapter number 4. And verse number 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. After Satan has put you through the mill and challenged the way of God and told you that you don't need to be good, you don't need to obey his word, you don't need to pray, you don't need to read his word, you can do what you like. After he's challenged the way of God, told you it's alright to miss meetings and all the rest of it, you can find something better to do. After he's challenged the word of God and sown doubts into your mind so that you no longer know if you really believe this or not, then once he's done that, he will challenge the worship of God. And here in Matthew chapter number 4, Satan offers the Lord Jesus three things. He offers him the kingdoms of the world. He offers him the glory of them. And he offers the Lord Jesus, verse 9, all these things. He offers him material possessions, all these things. He offers him earthly glory, verse 8. He offers him unconverted kingdoms. What will it take for you to sell out? What do you want to sell out for God? Unconverted kingdoms, you can have them. Earthly glory, you can have it. Is it a name you want, a title you want? Is it money you want? All these things, earthly glory, material possessions, unconverted kingdoms. What do you want to sell out for God? Christ wouldn't have anything. You know, I was puzzled a bit, you know, as to why Satan even offered the Lord Jesus Christ those things. Earthly glory, material possessions, unconverted kingdoms. Why bother? Why would Satan even offer Christ those things? Firstly, Satan can't understand Christ. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not understand it, John 1. And secondly, what Satan does here has always worked before. Remember? Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot thought he was getting a good deal. Took 30 pieces of silver. He kissed the door of heaven and entered into hell. And he thought he was getting a good deal. 30 pieces of silver sold out for the Lord. Achan lost his life and his family and his inheritance and his possessions. Why? A goodly Babylonian's garment, a bit of silver and some gold hidden in his tent. God swallowed them up. If you're really going to go on for God, you can be sure that Satan will come and he'll attack. You're going the wrong way, he'll say. You can't depend upon this word, he'll say. Over 100 fulfilled prophecies in Christ alone, by the way. I must mention that. And thirdly, Give you something else to take up your time to worship. What do you want? You can have it. Going to sell out? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee. We do give thanks for Thy word. We thank Thee for Christ, and we thank Thee, our Father, for His triumph in the testing. Well, save us, our Father, we pray, from roller coaster Christianity, from the ups and downs, our Father. Whenever things are right, we are right. When things aren't so well, we're awful. We pray, our Father, that Thou would save us from that and give us a consistency of life, our Father, that rests in Thee and knows Thy strength in the difficulties of life. We know, our Father, that Thou hast not promised to make life straightforward, but Thou hast promised, our Father, that Thy yoke is easy. And we pray, our Father, that we might know the joy and the strength of the Lord in all of our difficulties. Strengthen Thy people, our Father. Encourage us. Let us go on for Thee, depending on Thy way and Thy word. And our Father, we pray that we may not indeed sell out to the world. We thank Thee for everyone who's here tonight. Bless each and every soul, our Father. Many of us at different points in our pilgrimage, some at the beginning, some towards the end, and some, our Father, just indeed searching for the Lord. And we pray, our Father, that Thou would bless us almightily and draw us to the Lord Jesus, encourage us greatly in Christ. We thank Thee too, our Father, for food. We acknowledge that that comes from Thee, and we offer thanks for it.